Morning, everybody. Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. If you notice from your study sheets, we're slowing down again. We're going to cover two verses. I said earlier on in our discussion, as we got down here in Philippians, that these verses were very dense. And by that I mean they're not easily brushed over. You have to really stop and think about what's in here. And they're extremely relevant to us today and very useful in our Christian lives, and particularly this passage that we're going to look at, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Paul really gives us here an extremely practical application for you and I. It's just... a summary of everything that he has taught in the book of Philippians up to this point. So, Philippians chapter 4, I would like to have somebody, if they would, please, to read Philippians chapter 4. Let's just read verses 1 through 9. Do I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Dorothy, Philippians 4, 1 through 9.
Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thank you, Dorothy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. These words of Paul, these concluding thoughts that he has in the book that he wrote to the church of Philippi are just so relevant today. Lord, we want to make sure that we understand them, that we absorb them into our hearts and our minds. And we just pray, Lord, this morning that you would open our minds, open our understanding so that we would grasp these things and apply them to our lives. We commit this study time to you and thank you in advance for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we get down here to these last few verses. And Paul is obviously going to wrap this up because he starts this verse out by saying, "Finally, brethren." So he is obviously concluding this. And the first note that I have on your sheet is, to whom is this concluding admonition addressed? That's really a mouthful, isn't it? To whom is this concluding admonition addressed? So when he starts this passage out, who does he address it to? Brothers. So he says, finally, brothers. And this is important. I think one of the things that has happened in the church today is we have tended to paste over things and make everything apply to everybody. I just want you to know that what Paul has taught in Philippians, and particularly in these last verses, this is so intensely focused on believers. And there are several reasons for that. One reason is because he wrote this to the believers. But the other reason is because the truth is, an unbeliever cannot do this. An unbeliever cannot understand it. An unbeliever cannot grasp it. And an unbeliever is never going to be able to do it. So this is written to you and I as believers, and he puts that right on the front door. Finally, brothers. So to whom is this addressed? It's addressed to believers only, and because believers alone have the capacity for this. Now, why does Paul conclude with think about? I want you to just kind of look at this verse, because the last portion of the verse really kind of gives you a guideline on that. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if it's excellent and if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You see that? That's his command. And by the way, the language in the Greek, this is a command. This is not a suggestion. It's not like the 10 suggestions. This is a command of the Lord. He says to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to look at this, what I'm telling you, and I want you to think on these things. Now, some of the translations may have dwell on these. I'm not sure which translation that is. New American, maybe?
NASB
has, and that's a good translation, because the word that is used there when he says think on these things or dwell on it really means more along the lines of what it said in the Old Testament, where you were to chew the cud. The Old Testament word was to meditate, and meditate had a root to it that was similar to a cow that was chewing the cud, just bringing it up and going over it again and again and again. And that's the picture, that's the word picture that Paul would give to us here. He wants us to think, dwell on these things. So why does Paul conclude with think about? Let's look at some of these references so we make sure we've got this in our minds. Proverbs 23:7. Somebody look that up. And Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. And Romans 12, 1 and 2. Proverbs 23:7.
For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee.
Yep. According as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Mark 7, 20 through 23.
And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulterers. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.
Yeah, and the point that Jesus is making there is exactly the same as it is back in Proverbs 23, and that is the actions that are in our lives come from what is in our hearts. Comes from what's in our minds. According as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's how he reacts. So just from that part, it is obvious that for you and I as believers, it is extremely important to know what we're thinking, to know why we're thinking, and to get our thinking lined up with the Word of God, right? I mean, just from what we've looked at, that would be obvious. But let's look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. And let's see what Paul commanded to the church at Rome. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yep, that you may renew your mind. R.C. Sproul has a website that is called Renewing Your Mind, and it comes from that verse. The concept and the picture that is given in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is of a person who has a mind, and the mind has been distorted and corrupted. And he says what you need to do is renew it. And we've talked about this many times here in a class. In many ways, when we come here, we're doing a brain transplant. As we look at the Word of God and we absorb the Word of God, it is supposed to change the way we think. And if it changes the way we think, what's the next step in that? It's going to be our actions. One of the things that I have noted, and this is, I wish I had a soapbox here this morning, because I'd like to get up on a soapbox. One of the things that I see happening in the church, the global church today, is we are constantly getting the cart before the horse. What we are trying to do is we're trying to make people behave in a certain manner. We want you to do this. If you just do this, then everything is okay. Folks, I want to tell you something. That doesn't work. Those of you who've had kids know it doesn't work. What works is you have to change the mind. Because if you change their mind, my mind, if you change the way I think, what's in my mind, then the action will come out of it. And then that's what the Lord wants, because our actions are based on His Word. If it's the other way around, if it's a whitewash job and you're just pasting over, you know, you've got wrong thoughts in there and you're just pasting over with the right, quote, the right action, what happens as soon as the situation shifts just a little bit? You fall apart. I mean, it's just not right. Kara?
I love all of that, because I think that's the humanistic morality type thinking versus redemption.
Yep.
And I'm a sinner and I need saved by grace. I mean, all that kind of threads together. But then also I love this verse, because I think conformity is a passive thing. You just exist and you will conform. But transformation is an active thing, and we have
yes.
to actively be renewing our mind. It is an effort. It is hard work. It is intentional. And that's a good reminder to me. If I'm not being intentional, if I'm not being actively pursuing God's Word on a daily basis, I will be conformed.
Yep.
It's inevitable.
And I like that analogy. Conformity is passive. I mean, it's just you just do it. And it doesn't change your heart, it doesn't change your actions from the inside out. And what God is after is actions that are changed, driven from the heart. Marilyn?
Well, you know, there's an old maxim that says, a person's mind changed against their will is of the same opinion still. So not only do you need to change your mind, but you need to have a heart change also.
Yep, absolutely. Well, why does Paul conclude this whole passage, Philippians 2, 8, and 9? He says, here's these things, the things that are lovely and good and so forth. We'll look at all those in a moment. But the reason he is concluding that is because our actions, how we live, what we do and what we say comes from our mind. And I read something last week that I thought, you know, this is, I've known this, but I've never heard it said this way, and I thought, this is really a good thought. The observation was that Christianity, if you look at the landscape of all the religions that are out there, Christianity is by far and away the religion, if I can just use that term for a moment, that demands that you think. You understand? It demands that you think. The other religions, by and large, demand that you feel, that you experience. Christianity says think. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 1, I believe it is, the Lord is talking there to the nation of Israel, and He has been judging Israel. He says, your cities are in ruin. He said, I've done all this stuff for you, against you, because you have rebelled against me. And it comes down there toward about verse 18, and He says, come now, let's sit down and reason together. In other words, freely translated, let's just sit around the table here and let's think about this. Would you stop and think about what's happening? God is such a marvelous God. When He created us with body, soul, spirit, and He created us with a mind that is able to reason and able to think, because we're made in His image. And He expects us to use that. He expects us to look at the truth. Somebody has rightly observed that the faith that the Word of God talks about for salvation is not a leap into the dark. Not in any way, shape, or form. It is not a leap into the dark, believing something that is unbelievable. Salvation is believing what is absolutely obvious. It's true. It's obvious. It is more defensible and more reliable than anything on this planet. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Think. And that's why Paul is coming back up here and saying, here's the summary of the things that I have taught you. This is what I want you to do, to think on these things. Well, the next question is, why then is it so critically important to know biblical truth? If He wants you to think about it, what's obvious? If you're going to think about it, you have to what?
You have to know it.
You have to know it. And where's that soapbox? One of the things that is frustrating to me is that so many times Bible teachers will try to decide for you what truth you need to hear. I pray that God has kept me from that and will keep me from that. I don't know what you need to know. I don't. But if I teach the whole counsel of God, He'll take care of that.
Amen.
You understand? I don't want to come to the Word of God and say, this is important, this is what they need to hear. I want to come to you and say, thus saith the Lord. Here's what He says. And the Spirit of God will take portions of this. Not everything is going to apply to everybody. I understand that. But I'll tell you what, if you teach the whole counsel of God, He'll take care of the rest. It's His job to do that. So why is it then so critically important to know biblical truth versus emotion? Because biblical truth does not change. It is absolutely locked. Psalm 119:11, would somebody read that one for us? And someone else, look up Ephesians 6:14.
I have hidden your word in my heart.
I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So there's that link again. The action is the sinning, right? And what is it that keeps him from sinning? Having the Word of God in his heart. And the mind and the heart are often very inseparable in their description in the Word of God. Ephesians 6:14.
Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness.
having your loins girt about with truth. There is truth. I put this question down here, this next one, and I thought this might bring up some interesting discussion. What's the lie about the truth?
It's relevant.
Did everybody hear that? The lie about the truth is that it's relevant. It's dependent on your situation. It's dependent on how you feel about it. Folks, is that not what everybody teaches today?
Don't you mean that it's relevant?
Relative, yes, I'm sorry.
Relevant.
I knew it didn't sound right when I said it. It's relative, I'm sorry, yes. And I'm sure that's what you meant too. Yes.
It's the same lie from the very beginning in the garden when the serpent said to Eve, well, God really didn't mean that.
Right.
He didn't really mean that you would die
right.
if you ate it.
Right.
And so she ate of the fruit and it's like, hey, wait a second, I didn't die. And so she gave some to Adam and he ate of the fruit and he goes, wait a second, I didn't really die. So, yeah, it's the same exact lie from the very, very beginning.
Yeah, basically, the satanic lie, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is that truth is, and I put in here relevant, it should be relative. You determine what's true. All right, very good. Did that happen on your papers, by the way? You determine what's true. You know, if you had to characterize our culture and our society today, that's probably more descriptive than anything, is that truth is just relative. I mean, it's up to you. It's what does that mean to you? And as that whole concept has crept into the church, one of the things that has happened is that it has caused churches, how can I say this? Churches are more concerned about whether a topic or a subject is divisive or too narrow than they are whether it's true. You understand what I'm saying here? We have forgotten that things are either true or they're false. As far as the Word of God is concerned, they're either true or they're false. There is no in between. Are there passages that are hard to understand? Yes. But is there a truth? I mean, did God write that and say, well, I'll just throw this out there and I'll let them decide what it means? No. No. He put it out there as the truth, and there is truth. There is a truth. Sometimes it is challenging for us to find it. But the whole idea of, well, that's how you read it, it's your truth, and that's how you read it, it's your truth, that's baloney. It's God's truth. There's only one. Mark?
I struggled with this for many years. And what I finally kind of came to the realization of is that when we look at the world, especially adults looking at youth and saying, how is it that they don't care? It's because of this. Because moral relativism leads to apathy. There's no other conclusion. If everything's relative, then why should I care what you think? And that's why
yep.
the world is the way it is. That's why truth matters.
Yep. And I'll tell you, kind of kicking off at that point, if there is ever a group of people on this planet to whom truth matters, it's us. It's us as believers. Truth matters. And there is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And people around the world are saying, well, that's too narrow. If you want to come through Buddha, or you want to come through Muhammad, or you want to come through whatever, I'm sure that's okay. It's just a matter of faith, anyhow. See, I mean, they distorted the words, twisted everything around until there is no longer truth. And the truth is, you either believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's the truth. Jesus taught it.
Amen. I think a lie that comes in even before some of that is the minimizing of the holiness of God. We have not kept His separateness the way He defines it.
Yep.
And so, you know, we've taken the gospel and we've said, instead of saying this very, very, very holy God did what we could not do, and therefore we have relationship with Him, we say, oh, He loves us so much, and we capitalize on that we've brought Him down.
Yep.
And then that leads into the moral relativism and all of that. And we get a high view of ourselves and a low view of God.
Is this a problem in our world today?
Absolutely.
This is our world today. This is the definition of our world today. And is it a problem in our church?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And you can look up the verses there, 1 John 4:1, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15, as support for that if you need any. This is a serious, serious problem. So now, what we're going to do is look at the things that Paul describes here as his summary conclusion of the things that we should put into our mind, the things that we should dwell on. I have found this list to be extraordinarily challenging. My conclusion is I'm so far from this that I desperately need these truths. And so I want to look at each one of these statements instead of just kind of rambling right through them and say, yeah, do all that. I really want to concentrate on the meaning of each one of these, because each one of them is unique. There are eight things that Paul gives us here that are things that he commands that you and I should fill our minds with, should pump into our minds. What is the first one? Okay, the very first thing is that word, A-L-E-T-H-E-S, that's the Greek word, aleth. And that word means basically not concealing. Not concealing. In other words, truth is the whole story. It's the truth. It's not holding back. It's not concealing parts. If you remember back to the account in the Garden of Eden, Genesis, Satan kind of held back, did he not? He didn't tell the whole story. He challenged God's authority. He challenges God's goodness. He challenges what God said. Yay, did God really say this? I mean, you got to be kidding. You can't. So the base word means it's not concealing. And if you want to look at all of the things that it says in the Old Testament, kind of a summary statement of the Word of God, you can find that in Psalm 119. There's a skillions verses there, and every one of them, but maybe one or two, refer to the Word, the law, thy precepts, etc. So, the first thing that Paul tells us to put into our minds is whatever is true. Whatever is true. Fill your mind with this. And primarily we're talking about spiritual truth. Would somebody look up John 17, 17? Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. So basically what we're saying is that the Bible contains the truth.
The Bible is the truth.
Ah, good. Very good. Did everybody hear that difference?
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference between the Bible contains the truth and the Bible is the truth?
Well, the Bible is not true then.
Yeah. If the Bible contains the truth. Now, folks, listen, I want you to grasp that difference, because that's the difference the world's going to throw at you. The world is going to be perfectly content to say the Bible contains the truth. Because when they say the Bible contains the truth, what they're implying is that it also contains untruth. And Jesus does not say that. He does not say that the Bible contains the truth. He says what?
Yes.
The Bible is the truth. And he emphasized that by saying this containment, this truth that the Bible is so complete that even the punctuation marks are inspired by God and will be fulfilled to the last detail. Not one jot or tittle shall fall from this word until everything is... doesn't contain the truth. It is.
That containing also implies that other things contain the truth.
Yes, other things could contain the truth.
Bill, don't we have to say that the Bible is all true, but all truth is not in the Bible? Not everything that is true is contained in the Bible. I mean, scientific and historic and those obvious things are...
Well, what we're really talking about here is the spiritual truth.
Okay.
Is the spiritual truth. Although I do want to make one observation, and this, as an engineer, this has been something that I have really appreciated about Scripture. Somebody has rightly observed that the Bible is not a history book, but when it talks about history, it is true. The Bible is not an astrology book, but when it talks about astrology, it is true. It is absolutely true and absolutely accurate. The Bible is not a medical book. But when it talks about medicine, it is true. Absolutely, what it says is true. You know, back in the early colonial days, when people were very sick, they used to bleed them. They thought the problem was in the blood, and if they just let enough blood out, the problems would be gone, and everybody, and of course, people died. And it was a Christian who stood up and said, "This is dumb, because the Word of God says the life of the flesh is in the blood." And he changed the whole medical community at that point, because he stood up for the Word of God and said, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says the life, your life of your flesh is in your blood. And that's, of course, of another part of the reason, as we talked last week, about why the blood sacrifice. So, whatever is true, primarily spiritual truth, is the Word of God. Read, analyze, and meditate on Scripture. I heard another very interesting story, and I'm going to have to track this down. I believe it's on the Back to the Bible website. I caught this on the radio. And Woodrow Crow has run an analysis. And they went out and did surveys of thousands of people. So this is a very well documented survey. And I'll just give you the summary as I recall it from the radio, so you'll have to take this with a grain of salt. But basically what he said is that they studied the people's behavior, of people who were living Christian lives and principles, and those who weren't, fell off the wagon, if you will. Guess what they found was the common denominator for those who were living the truth. What do you think was the common denominator for them?
Joy?
No?
They were in the Word.
They were in the Word. And here's the second thing. They were not in the Word once a week. They were not in the Word twice a week. They were not in the Word three times a week. The magic number was four times a week. And in fact, that's what he has on his website. If you are in the Word of God at least four times a week, your chances of living, of not living the Christian life, just go down dramatically. If you're in that Word consistently, it changes. And why is that? Because when you do the Word of God, it does what? Changes your mind. And if you change your mind, it will change your actions. Your actions, folks, are directly linked. That's what this whole passage is about. Your actions are directly linked with what you put into your mind. And I look at myself and I think, well, that explains a lot. That explains a lot. When I spend a lot of time concentrating on non-biblical things, the truths of the Word of God become distant to me. And I am astounded. When I look at my own life, I am astounded at how fast that happens. Anybody relate to that? How fast that happens. I believe the old adage about having a quiet time once a day, I think that's important. One of the things that his study showed, which I thought was really interesting, and I want to understand more about this. He said it is much more important to have 8 2-minute sessions in the Word of God a day than it is to have 1 20-minute session in the Word of God a day. Think on that. And, of course, Christian radio is a way to do that, to have that constant input, to have that directed into your life. The principle that is fundamental behind this is that the Word of God, thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And if you're like me and you're getting more mature, maybe you need to have that refreshed more often. So what's the second thing that he talks about in verse 8? Whatever is dignified. And you could have different words in your different translations. The Greek word is there, themenos, and it means revered or honorable. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 11, you'll find the same word translated there, and let's see what it means in those verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 11.
Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy.
Yeah, and that worthy of respect is that word dignified. So we are to think on those things that are dignified or revered or honorable. The direct contrast to that is thinking on and putting things into our mind that are undignified. This has a focus on the heavenly things. What's the third thing that Paul says to put into our mind? Righteousness. This is interesting because it's an adjective. It's whatever is righteous. And I want you to look at Romans 3:10. This is part of that passage, that string of scriptures that we call the Roman Road. We've talked about that before. It's staying in one passage in one book of the Bible, Romans, and a series of verses there that you can use to bring a person to faith in Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, talking about this righteous. Would somebody read that?
There is none righteous, not even one.
There is none righteous, no, not even one. So how in the world can Paul talk about us being righteous, and that would be Romans 5:19. Romans 3:10 is talking about every person unregenerate apart from the Lord, and Romans 5:19 says what?
For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous.
Yep. And who is the obedience of the one?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. That's through his obedience the many were made righteous. Bob?
The word righteous doesn't appear in our language today, so I looked it up. And it's morally right.
Right.
Moral. Now, that makes sense to me.
Right.
But the word righteous keeps coming up, and I keep grasping, well, what does that mean to me? It's supposed to mean that to be morally pure.
Right. It means to be morally pure. That's an excellent analogy to that. In this particular case, the form of the Greek word that he's using here is an adjective, so it's whatever is righteous. In other words, things that are done that are righteous. Whatever is consistent with the Word of God, I think that's probably another way of describing what he would have here as what is righteous. What's the fourth thing? Whatever is pure, your translation probably says pure. Just, I think, is also used there. You can see that in the different translations, the translators, when they come to these words, have difficulty finding the correct English word to describe what the Greek word is has in its meaning. And truthfully, since language is a dynamic thing for us, it keeps changing. The words keep changing. That's why your translations are all slightly different. What the Greek word means is this hagnos, and it means one. It means to be innocent. It means to be pure morally. This is talking about moral purity. So what he's saying here is think on whatever is morally pure, morally decent, or morally innocent. And I would suggest that that's the exact opposite of our culture today. Our culture today praises and glorifies and looks up to the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite of that. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and see if we can find clarification on this in verses 8 through 12. Ephesians 5, 8 through 12.
For though once your heart was full of darkness, now it is full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it. Because of this light within you, you should know only what is good and right and true. Learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless pleasures of evil and darkness, but instead rebuke and expose them. It would be shameful even to mention here those pleasures of darkness the ungodly do.
I think that verse in that passage in Ephesians is really telling. Paul says it's a shame even to talk about the things that the ungodly do. Shoot, we not only talk about it, we make movies about it, we put it on television, we blast it that is the hallmark of our society today, is moral indecency. What's the fifth thing? Yeah, lovely or gracious, depending on your translation. There's the Greek word, and it means acceptable or lovely. Another word that would capture the essence of this thought here is gracious. Sometimes we would talk about a person who is gracious. Gracious, generous, and sweet before God. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is an Old Testament account talking about David. And it kind of catches the thought behind this word sweet or lovely. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. Would somebody read that for us?
And David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?"
Yep. Is there anyone left of the household of Saul? Now, Saul was the one who was chasing David all over the world to put him to death. He had hit squads out. This was really gross. And David just obeyed the Lord and did exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. And David had made a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, and they had agreed that Jonathan would help David. And David and Jonathan said, I know when David will eventually become king. And it was normally the trend that when a new king took over, he would take the family of the existing king, whoever was deposed, and he would execute them all. I mean, that was the way it was done. It'd be interesting if that was done today. wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be pretty. But and this is a picture in 2 Samuel 9:1. This is a picture of a lovely person, a kind person, a gracious person. And he says, when he has all his people around the table, he says, "Is there anyone left of the household of Saul that I might show him kindness?" That's what this word's talking about. That I might show him kindness. And of course, who was that person? Mephibosheth. Who was crippled, and David brought him in and had him seated at his table in the kingdom. What's the sixth thing? Whatever is of good report. Now, all of these words are kind of similar, but each one of them has a distinct flavor. So, whatever is of good report, it's something that is well thought of. That's the kind of root of this. To be of good report is to be well thought of, and specifically, it is to be well thought of by God. So, whatever is of good repute, that is the highest, most well-regarded things. Think on them. I've got an observation that I've made over the last week as I've been studying on this passage that I'll share with you in a minute. But let's continue on here with what's the seventh thing. Whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is virtuous, different words that might be used there. The Greek word is arte, and it means praise or virtue. The same word is used in 2 Peter 1:5. Would somebody look that one up? Same exact word. And sometimes when you look up these exact words used in other passages, the context of the passage kind of helps to define the word. You know, it tells you, okay, here's what that word meant to the New Testament folk. 2 Peter 1:5.
"And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge."
Yep, that's the word, the virtue. It's the praise, add to your faith, virtue, virtuous, praise. This has to do with praise of Him, of our Lord and Savior. What's the eighth thing? If anything is
worthy to be
praised, praiseworthy. Ephesians 1:6 is the same word there. Whatever is worthy to be praised, it's the essence of God. So now if you just kind of stand back and you look at this list, these these, let's see, getting the right direction here. The first thing is whatever is true. Whatever is true, and this is primarily spiritual truth. Second thing, whatever is dignified, whatever is revered, whatever is honorable. The third thing, whatever is righteous. Whatever is morally pure. Whatever is gracious. Gracious things. Whatever is of good repute. Whatever is of praise and virtuous. Whatever is worthy to be praised. I have trouble watching the news with this in mind. You know? You think? I don't, honestly, I know I need to be up to date on the news, and I want to be relevant to our world, but there is very little when I watch the news that fits that bill. And it's going into my mind, and whether I understand it and believe it or not, it changes the way I live, because what goes into my mind changes the way I live. So you have a choice. You can either put things into your mind that are going to produce godly character, or you can put things into your mind that are going to look like the world. I find that challenging.
I will have on this, on 4-8, you put in parentheses the by God part, because I just spent 4 days with a very good friend who is Buddhist, and she would say that she is these things. That she, you know, she's gracious and all those things, but she, and it's really easy to get sucked into that, because she is such a lovely person that you just get sucked into believing that what she believes is okay then.
Yep.
But when you said the by God part, she totally doesn't get that part. But she is still this lovely, gracious,
yep,
you know, very good person.
And yep,
she thinks that's what's going to get her into the afterlife,
yep,
they call it.
Yep. Yep. Kara?
I was just going to ask, do you think that, I mean, we have to intersect, obviously, with even our own sin, as well as the sin of those around us, whether it's my circle of people, or the news, or the community, yeah, or the church. So can part of this kind of living be that we're not lazy about watching the news or observing an interaction that's wrong in our family situation or whatever, and then just going on with life? That's the point where we renew our mind and we take our thoughts captive and we subject it to the truth of God's word over, you know, and it might even be things like, we know that he is holding back evil, even though this,
yep,
is what we see. You know, whatever is true that we can apply to that, is that doing this?
I think, Kara, Paul's input on that is that he was talking about the same kind of things, and he said, now, I'm not saying that you have to totally be divorced from this, because if you were going to do that, you'd have to leave the world. And so what he's really saying is, you and I live here, and we're going to be involved in the news, no matter how we do it, but we need to guard, I think, it's my understanding that what he's really saying here is we need to guard and make sure that that's not the only thing that's going into our brains.
Or the dwelling
part. It needs to be, we're going to be inundated with the news. We're going to be inundated with the problems of our family, with the problems of our neighbors, with the problems of whatever, with the problems of ourselves. We're going to be inundated with those things. But don't let that be the part that we dwell on. These are the things that we need to dwell on. So make sure that while you're involved in the world, which you have to be, I mean, we're all here, that at the same time you're filling yourself up with truth. You're filling yourself up regularly with the truth of the Word of God so that it can change your mind. Dwell on these things. Now, how does Paul move from this thinking to doing? And that's in verse 9. I love the way he transitions to that. In verse 9, he just kind of wraps this up and he says, okay, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So, have you heard anything from Paul?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Have you learned anything from Paul?
Yeah.
Okay, then he says, if you have learned and received and heard and seen anything in me, forget it right away. Is that what he said? No, do it. Do it. Do it. And of course, in James chapter 1, verse 22, we have the same admonition. And the admonition is, don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer also. And the same truth is in Luke 8:21. So whatever you've learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice and do it. I am still totally amazed, blown away, that Paul lived his life in such a manner that he could say, do that. That's just amazing. And what will be the result when you do this? In verse 9, the last part of it, the God of peace will be with you. So if you want the God of peace to be with you and to walking with you, then do these things. Fill your minds up. I would challenge you to do the same thing that I'm going to challenge myself on, and that is to try to increase the number of times per day that I'm getting spiritual input. Christian radio, pick your Bible up,
Christian music,
sticky notes on the refrigerator, you know, back in the Old Testament, put them on the doorpost, bind them on your heart, put them, that's the same principle. Put it there so you're just reminded of this all the time. Father, thank you. With all our hearts, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. Where would we be, Lord, without the truth? You are so kind and so gracious to have given us the truth. Help us to be faithful in reading the truth. And there are things, Lord, that are deep. And we don't expect to understand those in a trivial manner. We expect to be able to dig into the Word of God and to mine the deep things of the Word of God as we keep enhancing our position and our knowledge of you. May you guide and direct us as we go from this place today and bring us back together again should you tarry next week. And may your grace be on us. Help us to live lives that reflect the grace that you have given to us. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Before you leave the world,